until he returns, or he calls me home, whichever comes first, here in the power of Christ we will stand. Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, instruction that comes from the Lord as an expression of his love for his people, especially in their vulnerability. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 3 through verse 16. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for it. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. The rest of you, before you're seated, would you greet people nearby you? We're about to come to the word, and we're joyful for that. Share that joy with others in a greeting. Chapter 5 is it's a warm welcome in the presence of this pastoral epistle that can feel a little bit like a church staff manual or handbook. Chapter 5 is a benevolent God loving his people in their struggles and inviting the church of Jesus Christ to be the expression of that love, the hands and feet of that. It really is warm. It's family language. I hope that you recognize the love and the goodness of God here as we study chapter 5. The love of God is clearly applied within the life of the church. There is, however, an imposition on the church that this text today especially is going to help us. It's this thought that if we're loving the church, if we're loving others, that love must mean acceptance. That love must mean endorsement. That love and correction, or love and restriction, are incompatible. For example, I hope that you can recognize, I met with a group of pastors this week who I love. I love the fellowship with them. I love that they do the ministry that we're doing here. And we met and we sat at a table, and for almost 3 hours, we shared each other's burdens, the blessings, and we talked a lot about current events. Current events, even in the last 2 weeks. I would invite you, please, to pray today. Today is the memorial service for Charlie Kirk, and there's an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to people who are religiously conservative and therefore might assume Christianity, and that service will be an opportunity to exalt Christ and a sinner's need for Jesus. So please pray for the work of the gospel this afternoon, as that service is at 1 o'clock our time. But we talked through the way that those events, school shootings or murders or assassinations, we talked through the way that those events are affecting the church and the place we minister. And one of them said, and I have to acknowledge that it was not original with me, but it stuck with me. We understand that we live in a moment when understanding a person requires affirming them. That's the moment. I said that and I thought, that is so true. Like you would be assumed to not understand their point if you haven't come to affirmation with them. You can't just hear them out, understand what they're trying to say, and disagree. To disagree would be to rehearse the point. I have to say that again. Obviously, you didn't understand me because you don't yet agree. And so we need to understand that we're living in a time when it seems like you have to totally affirm in order to be agreeable or compassionate. Anything less than affirming is considered contradictory and careless. So this text, 1 Timothy 5, gives us an opportunity to see a church which is just alive with vibrant affection and compassion, yet says to the vulnerable, you should do this, this, and this, or you might misbehave. And so I love the mix of loving correction and loving compassion that we get here in chapter 5. True compassion includes correction. Chapter 5 is like, as I said last week, the application of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is teach the word, lay out truth in front of the brothers. And then chapter 5 is, and this is the way you live that out. Not only teaching, but being an example. And then gives us chapter 5 and says, here's a beautiful illustration of how we exhibit the truth of the gospel. It's important that we see the issue of caring for each other and daily needs, not as a contrast to the gospel, but as an extension of the gospel. I think that's another pressure on the church. Well, what are you going to be? You're going to be compassionate, or are you going to be heralds of truth? And the answer for Emmanuel is yes. We will herald the truth and then live it out as an illustration of what the truth is. But it seems clear that there's an issue that Paul's addressing to Timothy to go minister in Ephesus, and that issue is a complication with the place of women in social life and the role of women, therefore, in church life. And it's really complex. We know that the issue is complicated because of the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. She is a goddess of fertility. And therefore, women serve in the priestly order of Artemis. Those women are elevated to a station of hierarchy, therefore independence from the community. That doesn't go well with the way the church is supposed to be. We are mutually dependent and caring. So as we did last week, what I want to do is the same thing. There are four things about this paragraph that I think could be confusing, and I want to clarify them. And then there are a couple things I want to say as application to Emmanuel. I think Emmanuel, IBC, meeting together as this congregation, can learn some things we should do, obviously, from what we're going to read. So, clarification and application is what I'm going to do today. I am going to take a moment because while we're in a different paragraph than last week, we're on the same topic. So I am going to rehearse the clarifications and application from last week and then clarifications and applications for this week, okay? That's what I'm going to do. We should pray before we study the word. Would you pray with me? Father, you are good and you are righteous, and there is no shadow of turning in you. Every good gift has come from you, and none of those gifts are greater than the good news of Jesus Christ, his abiding word. his love and sanctification for the church and the testimony that the church is as salt and light in a very dark and needy place. So shape us again, Father, by the instruction of your word, as we eagerly welcome its instruction, as Emmanuel's identity and function is shaped by the instruction of your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, if you were with us, I covered our first main point. It was from that previous paragraph in verses 3 through 8. God's loving provision for compassion. And there were a couple of things that needed to be clarified. We talked about what is a widow who's truly a widow. That is a widow who is explained in verse number 5. If you look with me at 1 Timothy 5, verse number 5, a widow who is truly a widow is left all alone, has her hope set on God, and continues ongoing without end in supplication and prayer night and day. That's a widow who's truly a widow. Now, the second thing we had to clarify is who's supposed to learn to show godliness to their household? It's children and grandchildren. Who is supposed to show godliness in caring for widows who are truly widows? Their family. Number three, what is a self-indulgent widow who is already as good as dead? Even though she lives, she's dead, in verse 6. Well, that is contrast with the widow who's truly a widow. The widow who has cast all of her trust on God because she has no children or grandchildren. She has no family to care for her. There is this self-indulgent widow who has apparently trusted in other means for her survival. The fourth question we had to clarify is, who is this command to honor a widow who's truly a widow? Who's the command to? And we see from the paragraph it's to two different groups. One is the family, immediate family, children and grandchildren, family, household. They are commanded to be godly in the way they care for their vulnerable or aged widow or widower in their family. But this is a pastoral epistle. And so it's not just saying, families, take care of your parents. It is also saying, faith family, where there's not family, you must treat them as your parents. So Christ's congregation must, it's a command, must embrace the needy in our congregation, such as a family would embrace a mother or a father. And the warning, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for their relatives, especially for members of their own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I'll say more about that in just a moment. The application that we covered is if there were no family members who could support a vulnerable Christian, then the body of Christ is commanded to honor them. And how must Emmanuel apply that? Because anyone who is responsible for this, yet neglects that responsibility of their obligation to family, has denied the faith and is acting worse than an unbeliever. Let me say a fortifying word. I want to give you some instruction that I hope makes you stronger in the gospel. When we have a spoken theology that acknowledges the regeneration of Jesus Christ, but we have a lived theology that denies regeneration exists, our walk is louder than our talk. Okay? You say, it was supposed to fortify me. I have no idea what you just said. Here it is. Do we understand verse 8 as being an applicable, relevant warning Because the very gospel of Jesus Christ is the assurance that those who are in Christ are alive from the dead. Okay? Yes. I verbally affirm that. That's my spoken theology. Alive from the dead. But when the church doesn't do things like care for the vulnerable, we are living out that we are still dead. Do we believe that the gospel brings us from death to life or not? Okay? And I'm woefully concerned that we functionally don't. Let me just give an example. If my son, who is to be alive in Christ, tells me, my friend Billy down the road, I like spending time with Billy. And I say, Billy, I don't know about Billy's character. I don't know about his parents. Billy might be a concern. And I say, my concern is that Billy is going to make you unchristian. What I've done is I've said I believe in regeneration, but I've lived like it's a wish. Okay, here's another illustration. Let's say you own the local Tootsie Roll factory. You can tell from the way that starts that that's premeditated, right? I've thought through this. Let's say you own the local Tootsie Roll factory, but it is hard to find employees, such as a True to Life. Just can't get any employees. And the competitor across town, well, they seem to have plenty of employees, and they're cranking out product, and their sales are outpacing yours. Need employees at the Tootsie Roll factory. How many of you would be employees at Tootsie Roll factory? He's not paying attention. Okay. You would be an employee at the Tootsie Roll factory. Well, one day into your factory comes the son of your competitor across town and says, my dad doesn't think I'm a very good employee, so I'm looking for work. Okay, we need people. So yeah, sit here at this station and your job is to wrap the Tootsie Rolls. Wrap them up. And meanwhile, you've got your own son who you're going to have to put on the line because you're short on employees. Now, sure, your son is a shareholder, stakeholder in the business. Like your son has vested interest in this going well. You're about to go belly up because the competitor is pumping out product and you're not. So now you've got the competitor's son and your son sitting at a station across from each other wrapping individual Tootsie Rolls. You walk in at the end of an overtime shift, 12-hour shift, and you look at your competitor's son in his station. And he's got 12 Tootsie Rolls wrapped. He's wrapping a Tootsie Roll an hour. And you're like, oh, your dad was right. You are awful. I don't know if we can afford to keep paying you. This is terrible. And then it gets worse. You look at the next table. Your son, the shareholder, wrapped 3 Tootsie Rolls in 12 hours. You would say to your son, don't you understand the family business is at hand? You're to be a shareholder, and you couldn't even apply yourself to wrapping more than 3 Tootsie Rolls? That's verse 8. If anyone does not do the family business, they're acting like they're not a child. And they're in fact worse than the person who's not a child. That's the stern warning. And I would say to you, friends, the solution to verse 8 is that you're right. We feel terrible about ourselves. We should try harder. I'm telling you, the Christian community, the place where the gospel of Jesus Christ rules, is a place where people are brought from death to life. So while I might not enjoy Billy being around my son, I don't have to hope that my son won't put, or that Billy won't put my son to death because my son is alive in Christ. Because I don't just speak that, I live that. Oh, just this heavy warning and gospel light Christianity. You don't know what to do with this verse, with gospel light Christianity. So that warning rings in our ears, and we're called to rush in. I mean, don't let a second pass. I hope she's watching. But I would, if you haven't already, would you just join with us as a church in heartfelt prayer and support for Rita Johanning? Very real, urgent need for her to navigate caring for Chuck and timing. And if she's watching, I hope she's blessed knowing that we're thinking of her right now. In a church that says, there's a pain, there's a need, and we're going to rush into it because we are born from the dead. Then we get today's point. God's loving provision for not just compassion, but for correction. Let's look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, not only idlers, but gossip, busybodies, saying what they shouldn't. So younger widows should marry, bear children, manage their household. Give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for widows who are truly widows. Okay, so again, I asked four questions about that text. Maybe it's clearer to you. Maybe you have five questions. I'm going to address four. First of all, what are we to do with the enrollment of a widow? There are a lot of your translations, most popular translations, have said, put on the list. Some biblical scholars feel that Paul is describing what he calls a order of widows who have charitable duties once they've been, quote unquote, hired by the church. My consideration of this, while there is historic evidence for the application of something such as the order of widows in later centuries, I think it's unlikely that Paul is formally establishing another office within church. Elders and deacons seem to still be the two New Testament offices. But what we do see from history is that there has often been a practice of taking what we see here in 1 Timothy 5 and saying, there may be an opportunity here for the church to be well served by the women who are living by the benevolence of the church. So, this widow may be enlisted, whether that's a formal list or just brought into care, but let her not be less than 60. There's a myriad of questions that have to come up here. First of all, is 60 in the first century the same as 60 today? I don't think so. I think it's less about specific age. And what Paul is referring to is a woman who may have surpassed the age where she is safely able to do manual labor, past the age where she would be eager to remarry. It seems that women under a certain age may be more prone to working a physical job or more prone to seeking out a remarriage. So let her be of that age. Here's the danger. Right? If she shows up in our congregation, there she is. She needs the benevolent care of the church. And we go and we start conversation and she says, yeah, I'm 59. Oh, I think you're going to starve. Unless you can hold out until you're 60, then we can help. I don't think we're meant to interpret the age that way. I think you agree. The second question I had is, what is a reputation requirement for this person? For this person in need, widow, widower, destitute, what is the reputation requirement? Look at a couple of them. Has been faithful to her husband. What this literally means is the same thing that we read in chapter 3. She is a one-man woman. Like 1 Timothy chapter 3, a deacon or an elder is to be a one-woman man. So imagine a woman whose husband dies. And then she remarries. And then she comes to the church and says, oh, my husband is dead. No, he isn't. You have a husband. You remarried. Okay, so that's the clarification. This woman hasn't remarried and then come to the church and said, I read in your book it says you have to start honoring me or taking care of me. The next qualification is an interest in the rearing of children. Now, this does not exclude childless women from the church's care. In fact, the context would say childless women are precisely the church's care, right? Childless women become the church's mother. The church embraces her as they would their own mom. So, what is this woman who is interested in bringing up children? Listen, you don't have to think for more than a few seconds to think of women and the beautiful display of womanhood who may not have children. May not anymore have children at home, but you see mothering all over her life. She desires to nurture, she desires to disciple, she desires to comfort everywhere you look. That's what he's saying. We're obviously not talking about a woman who must have children, obviously, but rather a woman who is interested in the rearing of children. Look at a couple more. She shows hospitality. She washes the feet of the saints. She cares for the afflicted. She devotes herself to every good work. Here's what this list is. Qualifications that describe the way she is with other people. Qualities that describe the way she is with fellow Christians, the afflicted, and the way that she engages in the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Good works. So what's the reputation? It's that. That is the Christian widow who's left all alone and put her hope in God and to whom the church is commanded to embrace as a mother or be worse than an unbeliever, denying the faith. Number three, why is the church discouraged from enrolling young widows? Well, because the Bible says that if you're under 60, you're a gossip and a busybody and, right? I didn't make it up. I'm just reading. He gives two reasons. First, he gives this concern. The young widow may have their passions draw them away from Christ when they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. One of the paraphrases to this text is that young women may grow edgy under the yoke of singleness. That makes sense to me. Younger widows may desire to remarry, which, by the way, Paul commends. I'm going to talk more about that later. Younger widows may desire to remarry. Perhaps in a woman's grief, she initially thinks, I could never remarry. So grief-stricken. And time passes. And she starts to grow a desire to remarry. The concern for Paul is that her appetites for remarrying may race ahead of some of her present position on the list in the church. There might be a frustration or confusion if she says, oh, I know you enlisted me, but there's this wonderful, handsome suitor, and I would like to scratch my name off the list. Oh, okay. It happens all the time when we enlist someone under 60. That's what Paul is saying. He gives another reason, verse 13. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not say. If, perhaps, they develop an inordinate desire to remarry, it may lead them into certain social patterns that might characterize them as professional time wasters who are gossips and busybodies. So it seems like what's unfolding in front of us is, at least in the first centuries of the church, this provision for the needy, where they become, let's say, order of widows on the list, who are interested in the growing and the maturing and the development and discipleship of children, hospitality for Christian brothers and sisters, washing the feet and doing kingdom work. And those enlisted come into the church and we say, could you please go spend some time with family X? They need the sort of good care a person like you provides. Yes, yes, yes. And they go and they do all those things. They're interested in their children. How are you growing up in Christ? And they're interested in hospitality and benevolence and every good work. But maybe the problem is you've got a fairly new believer, maybe in their 20s or 30s, who's young, and maybe doesn't always have the same mature discretion. And you say, could you go to family X? Okay, yes, yes, sure, sure. Because they're on the list, order of widows. And they go running over, and they, so what are you guys up to? And you're part of any juicy gossip over here? And Paul says, that could be a problem. And it could. The church identifying, enlisting one of these widows for care, and then sending them to engage in congregational mutual care could become a problem if there's immaturity. Number four, in what way is it appropriate to think of the church being burdened by this sort of care? It's right near the end. It's in verse 16. Let the church not be burdened. That's a big problem, actually. I think that's a hurdle to the church doing this in a beautiful way. People who say, well, I don't want to be a burden. Well, yeah, but the problem with that statement is that the Lord has called us to bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. So when you say, well, I don't want to be a burden, you're saying, I don't want to do New Testament community. Now, it doesn't sound that way when it comes out of your mouth, right? It sounds like Midwest nice. I don't want to be a burden. You're supposed to be a burden. So in what way is it wrong to think of this ministry of benevolent care, the hands and feet of the love of God for people in need, the family and the church family bearing one another's burdens should not be impeded by someone who is not truly a widow receiving their attention? So when someone who's not truly a widow, when someone who doesn't fit these qualifications steps in and says, all right, church, rush to my provision. Buy in all the way. And then that person proves not to fit the qualifications. That's a burden to the church, which distracts the church from what is right and fitting in this instruction. Paul's vision for the church, for this instruction to the elder, is to make a distinction between verse 5 and verse 6. Church, make clear distinction between 1 Timothy 5:5 and 1 Timothy 5:6. It will be a frustrating thing if we don't. If God entrusts to us $2,000, we are stewarding, as managers of God's property, $2,000. And we see a person who's, there's a need. Their husband recently died. And we say, $2,000. And she goes, I found a guy. He's not a believer, but he's a looker. I'm going to remarry. We would go, there's no satisfaction guaranteed. There's no refund. Then in walks a widow who's truly a widow. And we go, I'm sorry. We got all excited, and we already wrote the check. She has it. That's a burden. That's what he's saying. Let not the church be burdened by operating this sort of benevolence outside of the restrictions that Paul puts on our benevolence. I know this is about the fourth time I've said this, but I'm going to talk more about how good restrictions are later. There's a lot piling up later. Let me do this. If these are the four clarifications that I had. When I sat down and started underlining things in this text, those were four things that I thought, what does that mean? Now I think about our church, and I want to make some application, okay? Would you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, just think through more like we did last week? How do we live out the love of God? How do we joyfully engage in this sort of faithful care for each other? So, application. First one is this. Church, you understand that being enlisted or on a particular list is not the only way for the church to care for you. For example, there are widows in Acts 6 who the apostles don't even know are out there. And so you know the story. The church is growing, and there's a certain subset of widows, ethnicities, who are kind of being overlooked in the weekly distribution of needs. So it's happening all the time. The church is growing, and they're taking care of people. And then there's this group over here. And some of the people come and say, hey, you're overlooking the Grecian widows. They're going without the provision that's getting to all these people. Oh, well, okay, that's not good. Let's appoint people to make sure no one's overlooked. That's what we think becomes later the office of deacon or deaconess in the church. It doesn't say that in Acts 6, but all of a sudden deacons just pop up in 1 Timothy 3, and we think it comes from the model of Acts 6 in the early church. So they tend to this care. Now, those widows are not even on the list. What I want you to understand is that they don't have to be on the list to be receiving the church's benevolence. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Secondly, in application, there is not, as I said earlier, an arbitrary age for helping the destitute. We should understand that the vulnerability of the church may increase as we distribute compassionate support to more immature people. Yes? The vulnerability of church resource increases as we distribute that resource to more immature individuals. So a person who shows up, who says, listen, last week I was in your service. I understood the gospel. I became a believer. Now this week I want you to know that my car needs 4 new tires. Ooh, okay. Okay, so brand new believer. There's not a lot of maturity that can be measured out yet. We increase the vulnerability, the risk of misappropriation by giving to someone who is exceedingly immature. It does happen. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it, but I want us to know that the risk increases with immaturity. Number 3. The Bible does not discourage remarriage. In fact, encourages it in verse 14. It acknowledges that there may be a stage of life. Maybe widow, widower. Maybe you're saying, are you telling me I can't remarry? No. Are you telling me I'm supposed to remarry? No. There may be points in your life where you should remarry. The Bible commends it as a good thing. But there may be points in your life where you shouldn't. I would say this. You should have a conversation with your spouse. When you die, do you think I should remarry? Thank you. When you die, do you think I should remarry? And I don't know. I suppose there are seasons of life where you think, oh, shudder the thought. How could you possibly ever be happy with someone other than me? Well, it'll be second best, but I'll settle. You should have that conversation with your spouse. You really should. You should know from your spouse at the varying seasons of life that you have their blessing to do what Paul commends as a good option at the varying seasons of life. I would just say practically, that conversation should include another word of wisdom. You should say to your Christian spouse, there may be seasons of life where you should remarry, but I want you to know that if you remarry an unbeliever, I will haunt your dreams the rest of your life. You should have that conversation with your spouse. Guard your spouse from what I think is part of the warning Paul's giving these young widows. Chasing after creaturely comforts, provisions in first century widowhood, and saying, I'll settle for an unbeliever. I need to eat. And you need to say to your believing spouse, no matter how difficult it seems, do not partner with an unbeliever. Number 4, in way of application for us, there should be an opportunity for those who are truly widows or widowers to be honored. As I said last week, I think honor at least includes monetary provision. There should be an opportunity for those who are truly widows or widowers to receive the honor provision for engaging in church life through mercy ministry. You, Christian, may not want to be a burden, but you ought to want to live by God's provision. When the church comes and says, here, let us help. Oh, no, I don't want to be a burden. I understand. But this is God's provision. You wouldn't say, oh, no, I don't want to accept God's care. That's what it sounds like. Practically, that's how it translates. I don't want to be a burden and receive community care. I don't want to receive the good gifts from God. That's what it translates. Because if anyone will not provide for the needs of his family, he has denied the faith. That is the law of love. Bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of love, the law of Christ. To do so is to be worse than an unbeliever. 3 Tootsie Rolls when the unbeliever is wrapping 12 Tootsie Rolls. It's worse. For the immediate family or the family of faith, to neglect familial care is to make a conscious violation of the fifth command of God. I said this last week, and I must repeat this today. The minimizing, which is what we've seen, right? We've seen 2 weeks where the church is called to action, but specific action. Not just universal action. I was writing this sermon this week. I was writing it on Friday. And I got a call from an agency inviting me to put our church on a list of places that needy people could call when they need money or help or anything. Thank you for the call. And I get back to 1 Timothy 5 and I'm like, that isn't that. I come to 1 Timothy 5, and 1 Timothy 5, God says, look, I want you to see them. I want you to see the people I'm talking about. I want you to see the people I'm talking about. And he narrows and he narrows and he narrows and he narrows our gaze. And he says, right there, love them without limitation. The minimizing of this category is meant to reduce the quantity of people for which the church is responsible, so that we may radically increase the quality of care for those whom we are responsible. So seeing these restrictions that are put on benevolent adoption of widows as our own mother, it shouldn't surprise us. When God tells the church to be picky about the people it loves extravagantly, that sounds like God. That sounds like God. Sounds like Jesus. The love of God is extravagant love. But please don't let the culture be your Bible. Let the Bible be your Bible. The love of God is extravagant, but it is specific. It is particular. The Bible tells us Jacob did God love, but Esau, God hated. God loved Israel, but not Philistia. God loves the church as his own bride, but he's not polygamist. Jesus on the cross says in Luke chapter 19, verse 26, when he saw his own mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he looked to his disciple and he says, behold your mother. And from that hour on, the disciple took her to his home. Jesus on the cross says to his disciple, she, it seems, needs familial care. You, as my body, the people of God, you are that care. Take her home like you would your own mom. He doesn't look down at John and say, okay, John, I'm dying here. Treat all the women in the world like your mom. He says, that's my earthly mother. And you're my follower. You treat her like mom. Particularly, like God does. Now think about this. Think about, I could get in trouble. Think about this, guys. That's why I could get in trouble, because I could really, right, like go and go and go about guys. Jesus, the God man, in his dying, provides for his earthly mom and his bride. Like if that's not the manhood you want to emulate, then you've got a broken idea of manhood. In his dying, says, this woman I'm going to provide for, and my wife, my bride, the church, I'm going to provide for. And there's a whole bunch of stuff about, oh, that's misogynistic, and I get it. I could go on and on and get really preachy and weird. I just got to say, all that nonsense that you hear, guys, is all just satanic noise. Like, you not emulating the way Jesus loves his wife, nurtures and leads and provides for her? You not supposed to do that? That is of the devil. A Christian woman, though, who is well-versed in these particular traits, he says, the rearing of children, hospitality, humble service toward believers, and the general sympathy and benevolence for others. A Christian woman who is well-equipped for those practices is an inestimable value to the Christian congregation. A woman like that is a treasure in church life. We know that women ought not hold the office of elder. Yet, there's a growing popularity to appoint women to eldership. One of the reasons for that is because the things we expect of eldership, or the things we are most comfortable with in eldership, are effeminate characteristics. Those things are good. Come to my aid in hurting. Put your arm around me. Weep with me. Just don't ever tell me I'm wrong. That's different. But when I look at this list of these beautiful Christian women in church life, I think if the church has a faithful brotherhood of elders and leans into this opportunity to adopt as though family mothers, women like this, and say, you will be provided for in this faith family. And here are some opportunities for you to engage this faith family. I think that's beautiful. I think that is radically beautiful. Now, I have to say this word to people in the assembly who are not saved from their sin yet. I want you to see God in the way that we get this instruction. This is God ruling and loving. This is God displaying goodness. And this display of goodness is meant, you hear this? You hear that? This is saying to a person who is in want and need, don't worry. If you're in the congregation, I've made plans for you. God does that 2,000 years ago. And when you hear the story of God loving, hurting people and needy people and caring for them without limitation, you're meant to be drawn into God. So Paul teaches the gospel that way. So unbeliever, hear this. Acts 17. Paul's evangelizing at the Areopagus and he says, see God not as an impersonal statue of gold and silver, but rather we are his offsprings, compassionate, thoughtful of the needs of others. The God who made the world and everything in it, he's not served by human hands as though he needed something. He made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth, and he set up structures for their dwelling. These are his good provisions. His good provision for us is meant to draw us toward God, that we may find him. He's actually not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being. For we are indeed his offspring. The love of God is clear in instructions like this one for the church. I think it's beautiful. The love of God must therefore be clearly lived out in the church, with no contradiction between compassion and correction, but a correction so that the compassion might flow liberally. Imagine being a Christian in first century Ephesus. Paul had been driven out of Ephesus. He's preaching the gospel and people are not buying as many idols. And so a riot breaks out. This is ruining our way of life. And they want to kill Paul. Now imagine being a follower of Christ in Ephesus. You're denying the worship of Artemis. It's probably hard for you. Life is probably inconvenient. Maybe it's hard for you to find a job. Maybe your family has ostracized you because you've abandoned the worship of Artemis. And you're gathering in this church in Ephesus. And then you get this instruction for the church. Now, as hard as it is for you, Make sure the widow who's truly a widow does not go without needs being met. Ooh. And they must have thought, this command will mean smaller portions in our house. This command will mean my kids won't get Nike sandals. A lot of pun intended, I think. They won't get designer togas if we do this. If we do this, it's going to hurt a little bit. That must have been the way they read this. Which I think makes it even more applicable. So I would say just to the family, you are called to be an extension of God's love toward your family. Don't neglect that. And I would say to the church, especially to men, you should have no greater burden for your family than to be actually a part of the church, gathered. Your family being in the body, the congregation, should be a greater burden for you than a 401k or Social Security or life insurance. Because if you believe in the church as it is regenerate and commanded, then you know that the security of being in the church will always be better than your 401k or life insurance or Social Security. Let's go to communion with this. Jesus says, beware of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 12. Beware of the scribes because they devour widows' households. I don't know if you ever noticed that before. Beware of the scribes. They consume the homes of widows. That's opposite of what we're hearing, isn't it? Then, a paragraph in Scripture that you probably are really familiar with. Then Jesus sat down with his disciples opposite the treasury, offerings being collected for the building of Solomon's temple. Everyone comes and puts an offering, and then a widow comes, and she puts in her two pieces of silver. He says, you see the widow? Truly I say, they have all contributed from their abundance, but she gave out of poverty. Listen to the last word he says. She put everything she had in, all she had to live on. That's what he means by Pharisees consuming widows. So false religion does the opposite of 1 Timothy 5. False religion feeds on the vulnerable. True religion feeds the vulnerable. This is a beautiful call to be the beautiful body of Christ. Now, as we come to Lord's Supper, we eat together. No one goes hungry, right? Nobody goes hungry in the family of God. Elders, would you please come and help serve the Lord's Supper?